Bathsheba and Uriah. Tells him a little story, and of course, in the end, Nathan makes the application and lets David know that he's the one that is guilty before God because of what he did. And then he begins to explain on behalf of the Lord the different things that are going to happen in David's life in the years to come because of this terrible sin. And as we saw, it's something that David would never outlive. For the rest of his existence on earth, there would be repercussions from what he did on this occasion. The good news is that the Lord decided to spare his life. He should have been stoned to death for what he did, but God was merciful. The question comes, why was God merciful to David? Well, if you think back just a few chapters, do y'all remember the Davidic covenant that we studied? Do y'all remember that? Do you remember how that God made a covenant with David there and promised that, you know, his posterity would continue on and that eventually his seed would reign? Of course, we talked about how that would culminate in the Lord Jesus Christ being on the throne of David and that sort of thing. The reason why God couldn't kill David at this time or have David killed was because of the covenant that he had made with him. He had made promise. So he had to spare him, had to be merciful. But even though the Lord put away his sin and didn't have him stoned, he did let him know that he was going to pay and pay dearly for what he had done. And that's the thing about doing wrong. As we've said before, you certainly can be forgiven. There's no doubt, and thank the Lord for the forgiveness. But there tends to be repercussions. Reaping is what the Bible calls it. Stuff that you have to deal with. Some decisions you just can't outlive. Some choices you can't outlive. You just have to deal with them for the rest of your life on earth. And that was the situation with David. And in verse number 14, where we'll pick up tonight, it says, and the Lord's continuing to speak through Nathan, "Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." Now notice that statement. Notice the Lord says through Nathan that by what you did, by this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. One thing you see there is that the Lord has enemies. You see that? Not everybody loves the Lord. Not everybody is for the Lord. That's the way it was back here at this time that we're studying about, and it's definitely that way now. There are people in this world today who literally hate God. They hate the God of the Bible. You know, they may have affection for some other God, but they hate the God of the Bible. They hate his son, Jesus Christ. They hate the Bible. They hate anybody and anything that has anything to do with the Lord and with the Bible, including God's people. So you see that, but the main thing to see there is that David's action gave the enemies of the Lord occasion to blaspheme. To blaspheme is to say something that is bad. You know, it's just to say something really bad about the Lord or about anything that is sacred. And what David did gave the enemies of the Lord occasion to do that, to blaspheme. And that's a truth you find here and really in many other places in the Bible. There's several places actually in the New Testament where Paul and other writers talk about how if we don't behave ourselves in a certain way, then it's going to give occasion to people to blaspheme the word of God, to blaspheme the Lord, and that sort of thing. And it should be a reminder to us of how important it is that we try our best to have a good testimony for the Lord. Amen? We should try. Now, again, none of us are perfect. We're not going to do it right all the time, but why is it important how you act when you're out in public? Why is it important how you act when you're at work or you're around friends just out having a good time? Why does it matter? Well, there's a lot of reasons why it matters, but you want to try your best to have a good testimony, because whenever you do bad things, wrong things, it provides A good way to say it, it provides ammunition for people that already have a bad attitude and a bad perspective toward God. It just, you could say, gives them some fuel for the fire is what it does. It gives them opportunity to say negative things about church. Haven't y'all heard that before? Negative things about church. It gives them opportunity to say negative things about Christians. It gives them opportunity to say negative things about the Bible, about the Lord. It just provides them that opportunity. Many times through the years, I've heard people, when talking about Christians, say, well, I live just as good as all them people that go to that church down there. You heard that kind of stuff before? And listen, sometimes you can't argue with that. Well, sometimes you got Christians that are just living like a bunch of hypocrites and heathen, and they ain't trying to do right, and they don't care about their testimony, and they're out in the world living more like worldly people than godly people. And folk that are against the Lord already, they pick up on that, man. They'll pick up on it just like that. And they'll use that to say, hey, they ain't nothing to that Christianity. They ain't nothing to that Bible. Look at them. If they was anything real about God, anything real about the Bible, anything good about church, it would change their lives. And look at how they're living. Look at the way they handle that. Look at what they said. And on and on. Just occasion for them to run down God and run down the church and run down the Bible. We should do everything we can to uplift the Lord and uplift the Bible and not give people an opportunity to talk bad about the Lord. Because folk want that opportunity. They want the occasion that David provided the enemies of the Lord. Try to always be mindful of your testimony. But notice in verse 14, howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Now remember back up when Nathan was given this story about this man that had all those sheep, and then the fellow that didn't have but one ewe lamb, and how the rich man took the poor man's ewe lamb and killed it and gave it to the wayfaring man. David got all mad, bent out of shape, said that fellow ought to die. And he said, verse 6, he shall restore the lamb fourfold. That was what he said. And I told you that without even realizing, David's kind of prophesying what's going to happen in his life in the days to come. Remember I told you that David was going to lose four children? The first one to go was going to be this baby or this child right here. The first one to go. Because the Lord says, because you did this deed and you gave the enemies of the Lord occasion to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Verse 15, and Nathan departed unto his house. He comes, he gives the message, and he goes home. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. Now this shows you that some time has elapsed between the events of the previous chapter and what we're reading right here. Because in the previous chapters where we read about the conception of Bathsheba, well, by this time right here that Nathan comes and says this stuff to David, she's already given birth to the child. Now, I don't know how old he was at this time. It doesn't say how old he was. It just says he was a child. It doesn't say he was a baby. It just says he was a child. But I don't know. I just know that some time has elapsed because she's already given birth to the child. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick, very sick. So what does David do? Verse 16, David therefore besought God for the child. That means he basically was begging God for the child. And when it says begging or besought God for the child, obviously he's praying for the Lord to spare the child, to not allow the child to die. He's wanting the child to get better. And it also says that David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. It says he went in. Most likely that means that he went into the tabernacle that he had pitched there in Jerusalem for the ark. Y'all remember that? When he brought it back, he put that tabernacle there and set the ark in it. Well, most likely that's what that's talking about. He went in and just fell on the earth there before the ark, because again, that ark represented the presence of God to those people. So he goes in and he falls, and he's not eating, he's fasting, and he's just praying all night, begging God all night long to spare this child. That's what he's doing. It shows you just how serious David was about this, how much it meant to him, how badly he wanted this child to be spared. I feel like David probably was overwhelmed with a sense of guilt to some extent, because he understands at this point the reason that child is sick is because of him. And that's you know, I've had people at times ask me, you know, why would the Lord make the little child sick and let the little child die instead of David? Well, again, one thing, God had promised David something, so he couldn't take David's life here. But I think sometimes you can hurt a person more by doing something to their children than you can to them. I mean, you think about that. I've heard many parents say, I'd rather be sick a million times than I had my children be sick. Is that how y'all feel about that? You know, you'd rather it be on you. And it hurts way more when it's something wrong with your child. And so this thing here is no doubt it's a heartbreaking experience for David, just because it's his child, one, but then having to live with the knowledge this child is sick and going to die because of me. Can you imagine how much more of a burden that was on his heart and on his mind? I mean, it's bad enough for something to happen to your child and it not be your fault. Just something happens. But just think how much worse you would feel if something tragic happened to your child and you knew that it was because you did something dumb that you ought not do. That would take it to a whole other level, see. Well, that's where David's at here. He knows that what's going on is the direct result of what him and Bathsheba did. So he's broke up about it, and he's praying all night long. And I think our actions do demonstrate the extent to which we are burdened about something. I mean, when was the last time you prayed all night long about something? You know what I mean? Sometimes we say things with our mouth and it comes across a certain way, but the Lord knows the truth of our heart. He knows how it really is. Not how we say it is, but how it really is. You know, and we talk about how we care about people and we have a burden for people, and no doubt we probably do to an extent, but sometimes I fear that our burden for people and our concern for people is not as strong as we pass it off to be. And the proof of that is what? Our actions, right? Your actions speak louder than your words every time. Every time. In any situation. Now, you can go around all the time talking about how you care about people and love people. Well, what do you do for them? If all you do is give lip service, then you don't really care all that much. It's the actions, it's what you do for them that demonstrates the extent of your care and your concern for another person. We say we have a burden for people that are lost. We don't want them to go to hell. And we all do, probably to a certain extent. But how great a burden do we truly have for people that are lost? How burdened, really, are we about people we know that are going to hell? Well, again, what's going to be the acid test is our actions. How often do you talk to them about the Lord? How much time have you spent in prayer for their soul to be saved? Y'all follow what I'm saying? I fear sometimes we don't care much as we say we do, and the proof is in our actions. The fact that David went in there, into that tabernacle, which later on in this chapter is called the house of the Lord, and he falls on his face, and he won't eat, and he prays all night long, shows you that he had a tremendous burden at this time for this child. And here's something else to notice. Keep reading here. Verse 17, and the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth. They want him to get up and come out. But he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. He's even having people trying to pull him out from where he's at, and he refuses. He won't get up. He won't leave. He won't go eat. He is committed to stay there and pray and see this situation through until there's nothing else that he can possibly do about it. Tremendous burden he had. How about this, verse 18? And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. You know how long he acted this way? For 7 days. For 7 days he didn't eat a morsel of food. For 7 days he was before God praying for that child to not die. Now, brethren, that's, that shows you. Shows you the kind of burden the man had. When I read that at that seventh day, I got to thinking, you know, just how much things have changed down through the years, just in my life. And look, you know, all you got to do is read some church history. Just go back and read in the days prior to us, and just see how much things have changed in Christianity and in the church. I'm not talking about out in the world. Obviously, that, you know, there's been some changes there. I'm talking about the changes in church and Christianity. Do you know it was very common years ago when a church said they were going to have a revival meeting for them to have a 3-week revival meeting? That was a very common thing. All you got to do is read it. You can find it. 3-week revival meeting, and the kicker to all that is the churches would be full of people. Every night, come out to the revival meeting. Just be there and want to hear the Word of God and people getting right with the Lord and souls being saved. Just awesome demonstrations of God's power. Have you noticed how that's changed through the years? You go from a 3-week revival to a 2-week revival. Then we've dwindled it down to a week revival. Now most revivals run about what? About 3 days. But we want revival, do we? Y'all see what I'm saying? Your actions kind of speak louder than words. You know, we say we want revival. I don't know that we want it as much as we say we do. The thing now, you schedule a revival, and you don't schedule a revival, but, you know, 3 or 4 days, you can't even get people to show up faithfully for 3 or 4 days now to come. It's amazing to me how things have changed. It just, I don't know, as I read it, it may not mean anything to you, but as I read this, it just kept hitting me about, you know, the intensity, the burden that David had, and the demonstration of that. It's very evident that he was overwhelmed here because of his actions and the willingness to make sacrifices, to go without food for 7 days, to pray all night long, just to stay before God. It was real to him. It meant something. I'm just afraid that a lot of what we say many times is not the reality of our heart. It's just lip service is what it is. And our actions prove that. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? He said, think about how he acted while he was still alive. Imagine what he's going to do when we tell him he's dead. Imagine what he might do to himself then. So they didn't want to tell him. But it says in verse 19, when David saw that his servants whispered, he could see them whispering amongst themselves. That's usually a pretty good giveaway that something's going on, isn't it? You know, when people around whispering and that sort of thing, that's kind of a giveaway that something's going on. But he sees that. It says David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Notice this. Then David arose from the earth. Then, not before. Then he rose from the earth. So for 7 days, he's been before God praying for that child. And once he finds out he's dead, he gets up. It says he washed. It means he took a bath. He anointed himself. He put on some oil, which was that was common for them. You know, that's kind of like today when a man takes a bath, gets a shower, he sloshes something on, you know, some kind of aftershave or something, you know, puts gel in his hair, whatever we do. He anointed himself, changed his apparel, so he changed his clothes, and came into the house of the Lord. So what he did is he got up and he went home and he cleaned up and he came back to the house of the Lord. Look at this, and worshiped. The child died. God didn't do what David begged him to do for 7 days. How did David respond? He get mad, he get bitter. He said, I ain't going back to church no more. Ain't that what people do? They pray about something and God doesn't do what they want him to do. Well, I ain't going to church no more. God ain't going to help me out. I'm tired of it. Just spend the rest of their life or a great deal of their time bitter and mad and put out with the Lord just because he didn't do what they wanted him to do. No, he went home, cleaned himself up. He came right back to church. Right back to church, the house of the Lord, and he worshiped. He didn't get mad and bitter with God. He did everything he could do. Once he got the message, there was nothing else David could do at that point. When that child got sick, the only thing he could do was pray and beg God to spare that child. He did that. When that was over, he realized he had done all he could do, and it was time to just move on forward and worship the Lord and accept what God had allowed to happen. That's what he had to do. I think of another instance in the Bible. Hold your place right here and go to the book of Job with me. Job chapter 1. Y'all remember all that stuff that happened to Job? You know, a bunch of bad stuff happened in one day. And one servant after another keeps coming to Job, telling him what's happening, it's just all bad stuff. But the really horrible thing is the last thing that is told to Job. He gets told about all his livestock and stuff like that getting taken away from him. But the last fellow to show up gives him the worst news of all. Job chapter 1, verse 18. It says, while he was yet speaking, that's this servant telling him about how the Chaldeans came and took the camels and carried them away. While that fellow was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in thy eldest brother's house. Do you remember how many he had? He had 10 children. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped along to tell thee. That's the last message he gets. That's the worst of all. I mean, it's bad enough, the livestock, but I guarantee you finding out that all 10 of his children get killed at the same time was a lot more devastating to him than anything that any of the rest of those servants had said to him. What did he do? Verse 20, then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshiped and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. No anger, no bitterness, just worship and gratitude in spite of everything that he lost. He said, the Lord gave it, the Lord took it, and he moved on. One of the true tests to your spiritual condition, your maturity level, where you are in your life spiritually, is how you respond in times of tragedy. Anybody, listen to me now, and we're going to be done. Anybody can worship and bless the name of God when he's doing everything you want him to do. That does not prove you are spiritual at all. That does not prove you are mature and godly. The true test is how you will respond when bad things happen in your life. Your attitude toward God then. What you do the Sunday after then. Do you get up and go to church that next Sunday just like you did all those other Sundays, with an attitude of worship and gratitude, even though something bad happened, even though you know God allowed something bad to happen? Do you still go to the house of God? Do you still worship the Lord and have a spirit of gratitude? When you're at that place in your life, then you know you've grown and you've matured. It is a, and I'm not being ugly, I'm lumping myself in with anybody, it is a shallow, immature Christian that can only worship God in the good times. That proves nothing. It's how you respond in the tough times. That's the real acid test, if you will, of your spirituality. We're going to stop. Any questions about what we looked at tonight? Any questions? Well, I certainly do appreciate y'all being here. And y'all sure on that color. That's the one y'all want. Everybody happy? All right. Let's stand up and we'll just mosey on to the house. Brother Randy, will you dismiss us?